Okay, if you guys want to find your seat, I'm going to read from today's scripture, which is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, and 26, 1 through 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katie. Well, we are going through the middle part of the book of Isaiah this summer. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 13 to 20. We just sprinted right through them. And then last week, we looked at chapters 21 to 23. This week, we're looking at 24 to 27. And then I think it slows down. I think the schedule kind of evens out. And we at least take just like one chapter at a time. But you'll see why we're taking these as a chunk. So if you have your Bible, I'll also have the verses on the screen. But go ahead and open it up to Isaiah 24. That's where we'll be starting today. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see more of your Son, Jesus. Spirit, would you illuminate the meaning of Isaiah to us? Help us to understand what is true and right and good and beautiful, and help us to live for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's kind of appropriate with all the colors around me, but I've mentioned in the past how much I love Vincent van Gogh and really the whole Impressionist movement. In the 19th century, a group of artists based in Paris started to paint in a brand new way. They rejected the conventional style of realism, which was highly detailed, meant to create kind of lifelike, almost photographic paintings. And instead, the Impressionists preferred to paint outdoors, capture the natural light, use techniques like pointillism and broad, visible brush strokes to create this atmospheric feel. And what I love about the Impressionist movement is that these paintings are rich and emotional. If you were so inclined, you could sit with one of these paintings for an hour, and you could see new things and still be moved by it as your eye just sort of roams over the painting. Now, a number of biblical scholars have used the analogy of Impressionist paintings to explain how biblical poetry works. So if you were reading the letters of Paul or the teachings of Jesus, for example, in order to read them well, you would have to follow the logic of the text and the argument there. So therefore, because of X, now Y, and then do Z. But poetry in the Bible is much more about the images, the tone, the vibe, the way it makes us feel. This is especially the case with the subgenre of, get ready for this, prophetic apocalypse. Prophetic apocalypse. Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, we all think it means disaster, calamity, the end of the world. But in the Bible, an apocalypse simply means a revelation, a revealing, a glimpse behind the curtain to see what has been hidden. We all develop familiar ways of seeing the world that can limit or blur our vision, but now and then throughout the Bible, God pulls back the curtain to show someone what's really going on from a divine perspective. Think of Jacob on his way out running from Esau, and the Lord meets him, and there's this revelation of the, you know, the ladder and the angels coming up and down. Or in Isaiah, in our book, in chapter 6, the prophet was suddenly transported into a vision of God's heavenly throne room. And then God gives him a divine perspective on Israel's past and present and future. And really, while those are unique to Scripture, those sorts of revelations, in a more mundane way, you and I are looking for an apocalypse all of the time, although we don't use that word for it. Have you ever asked God to make it clear what you should do because you don't know what to do? Or have you ever prayed, Lord, help me see clearly in this situation? Just a moment ago, I asked God to open our eyes so that we can see things in this text. So when we do that, we are asking for an apocalypse. And we're inherently confessing, God, I don't always see things clearly. When we ask for God in his divine perspective to show us the truth, we're acknowledging, I'm partially blind here. I don't have an unbiased view of things. So take away my blindness, Lord. Help me see more clearly as you see the world. And in fact, I think that kind of prayer is a mark of maturity. The lack of praying that sort of prayer is the sin of pride. It's the stubborn child or the teenager who declares, I'm always right. But it's the mature adults who admit, sometimes I'm right, but I'm often wrong as well. And this is why we need God to give us an apocalypse, and this is why Isaiah 24 to 27 is so meaningful. It's been called the little apocalypse because it's an extended, dreamlike series of poems that tell the tale of two cities. The lofty, arrogant city of humanity that will one day be cast down, forsaken, and destroyed. And by contrast, the strong, humble city of God that will be secure and filled with abundant life. In contrast to the previous chapters of Isaiah that we've been looking at that talked about specific individual nations, you know, this is the oracle to Egypt or to Babylon or so forth, this section is more broader, it's more universal. This is the fate of everyone, Isaiah says, to live in one of those cities, city of man, city of humanity, or the city of God. Yet, while these poems describe the future end of all things, they're also meant to provoke us here and now. So this is something important for you to know about apocalypse in the Bible. You are not meant to hear it and decode it. Rather, you are meant to respond to it in the here and now. So for example, the opening verses of Revelation say this, "Blessed is the one who hears aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep what is written in it," or do what is written in it. "For the time is near." So in biblical poetry, it's the impression that matters based on these images, these poems, these pictures. Where do you want to live? What kind of city are you living in, and where do you want to live? What will be the destination of your life, and which city defines your life right now? So this is the big idea of Isaiah 24 to 27. You'll have to forgive the dangling prepositions in me. The grammarian in me just hates this. But the city that we live in and the city that we long for. But nobody says the city in which we live, you know, that's just weird. So the city that we live in and the city that we long for. It was this passage, among others, that inspired Augustine's famous City of God. And pretty much every preacher I found who has preached on this passage gave it the title, A Tale of Two Cities, but we're better than that. So to summarize, we are reading these apocalyptic, these revealing impressions to try and determine where our allegiances lie. Will we stay in the city of humanity, or will we hope for the city of God? But before we dive in, I do have a confession. I've been studying and reading commentaries to try and understand the overarching structure of these chapters. Like, how does this chapter relate to this one, relate to this one? and I am stumped. Isaiah has beaten me. I'm admitting defeat. There are some outlines I found from scholars that seem somewhat compelling, but some of them also seem a little forced. So currently, the way I'm reading these and interpreting them is as a series of loosely connected poems around that central theme of those two cities. So I'm going to go through them more thematically. So that's the way we're going about it. First, the city that we live in, and then the city that we long for. As I should say, by the way, if you're studying it and you come up with a good, I think this is the way that Isaiah 24 to 27, the overarching structure relates and all that sort of thing, please come and tell me, and then I'll call you a nerd and we'll nerd out together. I would love that. Okay. First, the city that we live in. Look at Isaiah chapter 24, starting in verse 1. The city that we live in, the city of humanity. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So Isaiah is given a vision of the final day of the Lord, when all wrongs will be made right, when God will put an end to evil forever. And like he did at the Tower of Babel, God will scatter every evil person, regardless of their position in society. Unlike much of modern political discourse, the Bible does not declare any one group of people to be uniformly good or uniformly evil. There are both good and bad amongst the poor, the rich, the landlords, the tenants, the CEOs, the truckers, the religious, and the secular. The reference to plundering in verse 3 suggests warfare, oppression, and greed that eats this city from the inside out. Sometimes, although rarely, God's judgment is a smite from heaven. But more often, God's judgment looks like giving us what we want and letting our own sinful choices destroy us. Now, the next verses tell us what's behind this judgment. What's the reason for it? Look at verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest of the earth, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. This is the human condition. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul argues that there is an inherent relationship between God the Creator and us as his creatures, made in his image. But all of us creatures, us human beings, we have turned from our Creator and we've made little gods out of other things, sometimes literally idols, but also things like power and money and sex and relationships and success and family and so on. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We have a tendency to make what is ordinary into divine, to make a god out of this person, this celebrity, this politician, this dream that I have. This is the human condition. And Isaiah describes it like pollution that soaks into the earth and defiles it. Our sin and our selfishness in this world are corrosive. One commentator put it this way: hatred pollutes, as does dishonesty. Both of these, as surely as too many phosphates or too much sewage, create a setting in which human life cannot continue. And so Isaiah sees a vision of the whole earth withering, abandoned, devolving, returning to its primordial state of formless and void. In the next part of the vision, those who celebrated this cursed lifestyle fall silent as they begin to realize the futility of their ways. Look at verse 7. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's a psychological phenomenon called social come down. Introverts feel it a little bit more than extroverts. But I think everybody knows this feeling. The feeling of emptiness that sometimes surges in you right after leaving a social event. Like, have you ever felt that? You get in your car and it's finally quiet after a party, and then all of a sudden just the good feelings leave your body and you're left feeling depressed. What Isaiah is describing here is the cosmic version of that. The disappointment that eventually comes from living for yourself, living for pleasure, living for success, living for any other thing than the God who made you. This is the destiny of a people or a world which will refuse to acknowledge its creator. Instead of Mardi Gras or Carnival or Oktoberfest, it's silent. The escapist city becomes the empty city. I'm going to skip down to verse 14, where we see two different responses to the city's downfall. Verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, Isaiah says, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. So the drunken binge that we just read about is replaced by joyful worship by those who have been rescued. It's a momentary break in the clouds of apocalyptic judgment. But Isaiah says, I personally can't join in the gladness just yet. Why? Because although this is the end of evil one day in the future, there is still so much pain and suffering in the world today. Like, I love how realistic Isaiah's response is. Yes, God will bring justice one day, but what about all the injustice today? What about the women who are battered, or the children who are abused, or the poor who are forgotten, or the immigrants who are shamed, or the vulnerable who are ignored? Is there anything that God can do to alleviate that suffering now? Isaiah's words, he's meditating on this, and his words in verse 16 may sound unnecessarily repetitive, like the Monty Python bit about the holy hand grenade, you know, three shall be the number thou shalt count. But in the Hebrew, verse 16 hammers a repetitive, harsh beat. What is the human condition, Isaiah says? It's bogadim bagadu ubeged bogadim bagadu. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Let's skip down to verse 21. The last verses of this chapter summarize it all. Verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. One day, God will violently dismantle this present evil age, and all who oppose him, both rebellious spiritual beings and rebellious human beings, will see the glory of God outshining even the sun and moon. You can find countless clever opinions about these verses and what they say about the end times. I guarantee you, if you put Isaiah 24 into YouTube, some of the first results you find will be creative, shall we say. But remember that this is impressionistic. Isaiah is not giving you a technical description of the final judgment. He's sharing what God has revealed to him, the divine perspective on all things, the painting that he has seen. The predictable, seemingly stable world will crumble, and those who have oppressed others will be punished. So in the meantime, God's people wait for him and trust in him. I like Matthew Henry's comment on these verses. He said this, "Let those that are trampled upon by the high ones of the earth comfort themselves with this, that though they cannot, dare not, must not resist them, yet there is a God that will call them to an account, that will triumph over them upon their own dunghill. For the earth they are kings of is in the eye of God no better." Now, one connecting theme throughout these chapters is the phrase, "in that day." It appears seven times, the famous biblical number that represents perfection. And if you know anything about lists of sevens in the Bible, anytime you see a list of seven, you should pay attention to the first thing in the list, the last thing in the list, and the fourth one, the middle one in the list. So Isaiah 24, verse 23 is the first "in that day." And then a little bit later, I'll show you the last one. Let me show you the middle "in that day," because it stands out like a sore thumb. Turn to chapter 27 and look at the very first verse here. Chapter 27, verse 1. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Did you know that there are dragons in the Bible? As a fantasy nerd, I love this. Many ancient mythologies have a dragon-like monster of death that dwells in the deep sea. The Babylonian creation story has the god Marduk killing the sea monster Tiamat. In ancient Ugaritic myth, the storm god Baal defeats the sea serpent Lotan. In ancient Greece, the storm god Zeus defeats the serpent Typhon. In ancient Egypt, the god Ra defeats the serpent Apep. In ancient Nordic myth, the storm god Thor defeats the world serpent Jormungandr at Ragnarok. Do you see a pattern here? This was a well-known image in the ancient world. Now, that's sometimes a little bit troubling for Christians. Oh no, does that mean that the Bible has just copied pagan myth? But the biblical authors don't use the image of this sea serpent to just adopt their neighbor's mythological worldview. Actually, it's quite the opposite. When the biblical authors appropriate and subvert well-known images, they are giving it new meaning. They're saying, oh, actually, this is the true myth from a divine perspective. See, in all those other mythologies, the sea dragon is a genuine rival to the gods, which is why often in those myths, when there's a clash between the god and the sea serpent, the god will win, but he'll be injured in some way. But in the Bible, God has no rival. There's no contest. The dragon simply dies. The Leviathan is slain instantly. Elsewhere in the book of Psalms and then other poems in the Bible, Leviathan is described as like God's plaything. Like he's a little toy he puts in the bathtub of the sea and he just lets it go around. Even in the book of Revelation, when God sees a vision of the final confrontation between Jesus and his enemies, the battle is over in a single verse. Look at this. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." The battle is building up. Next verse. "And the beast was captured." It's not even a fight. The Leviathan is no threat to God. With a single decisive blow, the enemy is cut down. Now remember, for those who are reading this as hyper-realism or they're trying to look for a technical definition, you're wondering, what is the anatomy of the Leviathan? Like, is it a whale? Are we talking about Satan, but it's, you know, when he's a big snake? What is going on here? That's not the point. The point is, Isaiah is pulling on this well-known image. Imagine looking at a painting of God's victory, and Isaiah the painter suddenly sees, and there's a serpent in there. And everybody in the ancient world will know what this means. It'll know forces of chaos and death. And God just smacks him once, and he's gone. That's how powerful our God is. Let's go back to our big idea. This is the city that we live in. This is our world. The world is still full of betrayal. The dragon is still thrashing. The city of humanity is still standing. And all around you, people build their lives on power, pleasure, wealth, politics, success, romance, comfort, self-expression, fill in the gaps. We still convince ourselves that if we could just get a little bit more, a little bit more money, a little bit more influence, a little bit more recognition, a little bit more political power, then we would be able to change this world and then we would finally be secure. But Isaiah's apocalypse pulls back the curtain and it's meant to ask us this question. When you picture the good life, when you picture the good life, what city are you dreaming of? What do you daydream about? Like you're stuck without your phone or whatever, and you're just thinking, what do you daydream about? What disappoints you most about the world? What are you afraid of losing? What do you believe would finally make you happy? It would make your day, make your week, make your month, make your year if you could finally achieve it. I think those questions often reveal our citizenship, if you put it that way, to which city. Even if we claim to be followers of Jesus, because here's the uncomfortable truth. It is possible to attend church while still being a devoted citizen of the city of humanity. It's possible to sing hymns while still placing your ultimate hope in a person or in your bank account. It is still possible to profess faith in Jesus while believing that your reputation, your children, your health, your career, your political tribe is what ultimately saves you. And Isaiah wants us to see where that road will lead you, where all those roads will lead. It will lead to the music stopping, the wine turning bitter, the city becoming empty. Every false savior eventually fails its worshipers. So where is your heart making its home? If tomorrow God were to remove the thing that you most depend on, would you still have a reason to worship him? Would Jesus still be enough? And the good news is that Isaiah is not merely showing us this impressionistic painting of a city that is doomed so that we can grieve over it. He is also showing that to prepare us for the better city. He says, okay, you see how empty and broken that is? Let me show you the bankruptcy of that city so that I can show you a better one. So let me show you the city of God that we long for. Rather than just walking through chapters 25 to 27, I'm going to summarize its themes with seven statements to try and kind of capture all that Isaiah is saying. What does God want his people to look like? What is the sort of city that he will bring in the future for his people? And then how can we in the church, how can we begin to experience it right now in this room, in this community, in this city? So let these images wash over you, kind of feel them like a Van Gogh painting, and let them move your heart. Seven quick statements with a lot of scripture behind it. Number one, the city of God is safe because God is a strong fortress. I'll read Isaiah 25, 1-5. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. You can probably tell in chapter 25, the tone changes a lot. It becomes much more like a personal praise and worship song as the prophet is praising God's care. And Isaiah says, I want a being like you for my God, Lord. I want to belong to someone who's as powerful and faithful as you. When the storms of the sea and the storms of the desert come upon us, we will never be safe unless we trust in God. Surrender your life to him. Let all of your self-sufficiency, that little kernel of pride within you, melt away. And then experience, like we talked about last week, the joy of secure surrender. It's like David prayed in Psalm 3. This is one of my favorite lines in the Psalms. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. You might be feeling tonight like hordes of enemies and many, many, many dangers are all around you. But child of God, you have one ally, and that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. The city of God is safe because God is a strong fortress. Number two, the city of God is abundant because God is a generous host. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. The Yahweh distillery is booming here. See how inclusive and generous and hospitable God is toward his people. No more is food and drink the means to numb and escape. Now it's a celebration for every people group, every ethnicity, every skin tone, every nation, everyone who depends on God. And the church is meant to be a foretaste of this, an inclusive place of abundant generosity and hospitality to one another, because that is how God has treated us. And even when times in this life are lean, even when we are desperate, even when we are poor, we can know that God will provide everything we need. In fact, he's already provided the most in the good news of Jesus. He's given you abundant life. He's given you abundant life in him. The preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way: as a festival on earth is looked forward to and looked back upon as an oasis amid a desert of time. We have a lot of festivals here in Duluth over the summer. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is to the soul its sweet release from bondage and distress, its mirth and joy. The city of God is abundant. Number three, the city of God is eternal, because God is victorious over death. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. If you know a little bit about the Bible, does that sound a little bit familiar? Yeah, if you're ever reading the book of Revelation and you're a little confused about something, it's probably because John stole it somewhere from the Old Testament. He quoted somewhere from the Old Testament. I love how God's victory here is pictured as strong and decisive. He will swallow up death like a snake unhinging its jaw. But God is also described so tenderly here. He'll wipe away tears like a parent comforting their child who falls. Look also at Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. These chapters have some of the clearest promises in the entire Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead. And it follows this pattern. It may look on the outside like death will win, like the enemies will surround us, like there is no hope, but God will break the fearful power of death forever Sorrow will cease. Joy will win. Number four, the city of God is humble because God opposes the proud. Isaiah 25, 9 to 12. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. You might not have picked it up, but this image here is meant to be a bit comical. So Moab is a representative for those who oppose God in their pride. Why Moab? Well, they lived in the hills. He's picking on them. And they're thrown into a pile of poop and meant to flounder away from God like they're swimming through a dunghill. The Bible is wild. But then God puts his foot down on his enemy and says, no, actually, I think that's where you belong. Because this is what you've done to people. The point is that pride is ridiculous. Human beings spend their lives trying to climb higher and higher than one another. You do this, well, I need to do this. We construct towers of achievement and self-importance only for God to remind us, you're but dust. Notice the contrast between verses 9 and 10. The citizens of God's city say, we have waited for him. The proud insist on saving themselves. The humble wait for God to save them. The proud trust in their own hands what they can do. The humble receive open-handedly from God. The proud build fortifications. The humble take refuge in the Lord. No one can enter God's kingdom by boasting of what they have accomplished. We enter confessing our need and trusting in Jesus alone. Three more, really quick. The city of God is peaceful because God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26, 1 to 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He set up salvation as walls and bulwarks. I love that image. It's like God takes the concept of salvation and he's building it and laying bricks of his salvation. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You may ask, what is the qualification to be part of God's city? Like, what does he want? What's the citizenship test? And it's just one thing, trust. The salvation that God offers you is a shelter. And any pilgrim can enter in there if you would just abandon your pride and trust in him. In verse 3, the phrase perfect peace is shalom, shalom, holistic peace, the deep breath of, finally, everything is going to be okay. But you can't get there if you insist on being self-centered and self-sufficient. Only the humble who build their house upon the rock will find shalom, shalom. Two more. Number 6, the city of God is wise because God teaches us righteousness. In the middle of chapter 26, Isaiah says that God is a teacher, verses 9 and 10. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. So Isaiah says that the judgment of God, the discipline of God, has two purposes. One, it teaches the children of God how to come back to his good and righteous ways. And two, it reveals that the wicked are unteachable and unable to go beyond their pride. It's only in God's grace that deliverance and understanding can come. So if you are a citizen of God's city, one of the surefire signs is that your suffering leads you to God rather than farther away from him. every trial becomes a classroom where the Lord patiently teaches us to obey him and trust him and see the world as it really is. The wise person is not the one who has never suffered, but the one who has learned from God's discipline and comes out the other side saying, I love you more than I ever did. Last one, and I think this is the most important. Number 7, the city of God is redemptive because God rescues the lost. I'll actually ask you to turn to the last verses of chapter 27 if you have a Bible. The last verses, it'll also be up on the screen, but this is huge. Verse 12, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is so personal. God doesn't merely save a crowd. He gathers people one by one. The image is of that of a farmer collecting grain, not as a whole with a big combine, but one kernel at a time. Some of these people have wandered far from home. Some have been carried away by foreign powers. Some have been forgotten by everyone, but nobody has been forgotten by God. The trumpet sounds and the exiles come home. The good shepherd gathers his flock. The lost are found. This is the beating heartbeat of the city of God. It is not filled by people who have found their own way there. It is filled by people who have been rescued. The church is a place of prisoners of war, finally set free. And every citizen here has the same testimony. I once was lost, and he found me. And this, of course, brings us to Jesus. If this section of Isaiah is a tale of two cities, then Jesus is the king of the city we long for. He is the strong fortress for the weak. He is the generous host who prepares the feast. He's the conqueror of death who wipes away every tear. He's the humble king who welcomes the lowly. He's the source of our peace, our wisdom, our righteousness, and most importantly, he is the shepherd who will not lose one of his sheep. But how did he build this city? Not by rock and roll. That just intrusive thoughts came into my mind there. Jesus established his city, built his city, not by destroying his enemies, but by dying for his enemies, actually. And at the cross, Jesus entered into the judgment that's described in Isaiah. He was cast out of the city gates. He bore the curse. He endured the darkness. He faced the dragon and the grave on behalf of his people. And then, in his resurrection, he inaugurated the new creation that Isaiah could only glimpse from afar. In that day is now, at least in part. And then one day, when he returns, the city of God will come in full. But the city of God is not just a future hope. It's already begun where Jesus reigns in the hearts of his people. So let me close with this question. Where do you live? Where's your citizenship? Where's your hope? The city of humanity promises much, and it ultimately delivers nothing. But the city of God calls for humility, but then it offers you everything. So leave that doomed city behind. Come to Christ. Wait for him. Trust in him. Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help for these things? Father God, we are asking for an apocalypse. We are asking for your Spirit to take away our blindness, to take away our pride, to take away the things that make us say, I got this, I know this, I can handle this. Instead, bring us to the place where we can see how fragile life really is and how empty our idols are. Would you bring us back to this simple choice, this fork in the road? Will you follow me or not? Jesus, we want to follow you. Thank you for giving up your life to give us life. It's in your good name that we pray. Amen.